According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. As always, join me in the Word of God. We are in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Genesis chapter 9. Working at breakneck speed through the text. It is going to be a shock when we cross the new year and we find that, what class is this morning? Number 55 or something? And something like that. And we're going to pass the progress that we've made in the first three classes of Through the Bible. We're just going to blast right on through these first nine chapters. But that's the difference. And the Word of God is taught in its length and width and height and depth, the multi-dimensions of God's Word, and we're blessed to study them in every dimension, to study them with the big picture, with the different altitude levels that we have when we're flying high and getting a panorama of all the Scriptures, and then we fly down low and we're nape of the earth flying and we're getting the ground eye view and everything in between. It is a blessing in the Word of God. All right, so Genesis chapter 9, the flood is over. Noah and his family are getting off the boat. They have offered worship. They have offered sacrifices. Some of those animals lived for a year on the ark, only to be sacrificed when they got off the ark. That's not a waste of life or a waste of time or any other kind of a waste. That was the Father's good pleasure to preserve those animals, not keeping them alive so you could kill them later, but keeping them alive so they could be the worship. They could be the sacrifice of worship, as Noah and his family are celebrating the blessings of God and bringing them through the flood. So this is where we are. Let's open with a word of prayer, committing ourselves to God the Father and his faithfulness for the study of his truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, last hour we were studying abiding, we're going to continue to study abiding. But now this hour we get to see your abiding presence in the life of Noah and his family after the flood and even to a great sin that Noah commits. So Father, we commit to you our time today. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I am keeping an eye on the final Sundays remaining in the year and taking a look at chapter 9 and wondering where we're going to end it. Are we going to end it with chapter 9? Can we get through chapter 10? Probably not. Are we saving chapter 10 for 2023 once we get through the Bible year of 2022? That's most likely the best thing. But again, it's in God's hands. So I have learned a long time ago, doing this for 26 years as of yesterday, I learned a long time ago that I am pathetic at estimating the material. So we just find out when we find out as God brings us through it and we see where he takes us. All right, so in Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons. That's going to be a fundamental principle, and it's kind of a spoiler alert for the end of the chapter. There are curses that are on the way and blessings that are on the way, but no one can curse what God has blessed. And we got to be careful when we study this out. And we're going to see blessings upon Noah and his sons. That includes Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the blessing of God comes the first part of the chapter, and we can't forget that when we're wrestling with some of the struggles at the end of the chapter, with some of the puzzles and mysteries that happen here with Noah's sin and the drunkenness and the violation that Ham accomplished at the end of the chapter. All right. So last week, we were blessed to talk about all the new changes, including the meat diet that we have now. And in fact, I think it's been good. I spent the whole week celebrating the meat diet that we have now after the flood. Because remember, before the flood, they were vegetarian. But after the flood, there's some changes now in the structure of the earth. Not only physical changes of the physical planet, but also the laws of physics themselves are adjusted. The atmosphere conditions, the water conditions, the animal reprogramming that takes place. This is all the hand of God, who is the creator and free to reprogram what he programmed in the first place. All right? And God has the freedom to do that. He's the author of all of this. Are we free to do this? Did God place this within our mandate to go ahead and reprogram what he programmed? That's a different discussion, but the short answer is no. All right, let's just understand he's the creator and we are the creatures, and we need to always have that fear of the Lord in everything that we do. Anyway, that's a sermon for a different day. Following Noah's sacrifice, God begins to inform Noah about the differences in the post-diluvian world. This means after the flood. Okay, antediluvian is before the flood. Post-diluvian is after the flood. There are blessings, but we got to pay attention because Adam's Barakah blessings have some modifications now. Now, the whole be fruitful and multiply thing, that gets repeated because humanity obviously has to be repopulated. The animals have to be repopulated. So there are similarities with the blessings, the Barakah blessings that God had given to Adam and Eve. And then there's some modifications for Noah's Barakah blessings. And so last week we were looking at this in Genesis 9. He blessed, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is his blessing, his Barakah blessing. Like our former president, two presidents ago, I guess, Barak. Barak means to bless, and that's the meaning of the name. But then he goes on to describe, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Now that's a difference, okay? The animals didn't have fear and terror when Adam was naming the animals, but now they have a fear and a terror. And if Noah was going to try to redo the naming exercise that Adam had done, Noah would have a tough time with it. And you think it's not, you know, that Noah's a rookie or inexperienced when it comes to animals. Noah can handle animals. He's been handling animals for a year now on board the ark. But now there is a reprogramming of animal instincts, such as to create not only fear, which was the godly fear, the reverence that they always had, but now a terror of humanity that's built into the animal instinct. And some of the differences there. Also verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So modifications from Adam's blessing, Adam's Barakah. The animal instincts are reprogrammed to include fear and terror of humanity. To include fear and terror of humanity. And it's curious to me, and some of the discussions I have with folks and related to animals and training and how do you domesticate an animal and how do you train an animal, can you, and how long does it take to change an animal's instincts, the instincts that are programmed within them? And is it possible to do that with any animal, truly? Or is it possible, are there some that are more suited to be adapted for human use, human work production? Anyway, again, that's a discussion for another day. But it is interesting to me. The fact that the Bible describes animals as creatures of instinct. The Bible describes human beings as made in the image of God. All right? And the biggest problem that happens is when humans stop acting like humans and we start acting like animals. And we start living out our instincts. And we start, you know, mating with every animal that's out there, you know, like an animal would do, okay? We are not animals. We are not subject to the animal instincts in the issues there. All right. That's what I meant to say. All right. Subduing the earth is not restated here. There is a noteworthy absence in what is not stated. When he says, fill the earth and subdue it, the subjection is not repeated in Noah's blessing. Why is it not stated? Possibly connected to Satan's usurpation of the earth's title deeds. Title deed, it is a fact that Satan now has sovereignty over the glory of this earth. He has sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth. And he offers those kingdoms to Jesus Christ in the temptation. And it's very clear, I think, in Luke 4:6, Jesus does not dispute this. You know, Satan lies, but not everything he says is a lie. And much of what he says is the truth, because it serves different lies that he's promoting. But the devil says to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus never disputes this. He never argues it. He never claims that that is not a true statement. His issue, of course, is that Satan is not worthy of worship, that that would be idolatry, that would be a rejection of God. God is the only one who is worthy of worship. So Jesus quotes the scripture to say, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's how Jesus resists this temptation. But the premise of the temptation, if the premise itself is not true, then this is not even a real temptation. I mean, if this is just a lie and Satan doesn't have the kingdoms and he can't give it to whomever he wishes, if none of that is true, then this is not a real temptation. But it's called a temptation. All three of them are called temptations. And Jesus was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. So we accept the validity of this. And I agree that there is something that has happened after the fall of Adam whereby the image of God is still in place, but the subduing of the earth, the subjection of the earth is now even more problematic than ever because the earth itself is now given over to Satan for Satan's good pleasure, for Satan's designs. That's more to study on that maybe in the years ahead. Adam's vegetarian diet is modified for Noah's omnivorous blessing, and I had a lot of fun with that, like I say, not only on Sunday as I was preaching it, but then during the week to you have to research the scriptures that you preach. So I ate lots of meat this week and enjoyed every meal. Flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. And we ran out of time as we were discussing the relationship of blood to the soul. And the relationship that stated quite plainly that the blood is the soul, that this is the nature of it, and why you have to cook the meat, you have to pour out the blood, you have to consume the meat appropriately without consuming the blood. And those issues there in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that's nephesh. Okay, soul, life, nephesh in the Hebrew, psuche in the Greek. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Over and over again, we're told that the life is in the blood. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. You ever wonder why vampire fiction is so popular? You ever wonder why demonism includes blood consumption and some of the other issues that go with that? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, the nephesh. This is soul life. Okay, remember when God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul. The soul life is in the blood. And this is true for man in the image of God, and this is true for animals. They are living creatures. They have life in themselves. It's animal life. It's not the image of God life, but it is life. And life is in the blood. And God designed it for this reason, for a purpose, so that animal ritual can paint the picture for 4,000 years, can paint the picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, it will be by his blood that we are saved. It will be by his soul when he lays down his soul in his priestly sacrifice on our behalf. These principles are given for a reason. And it's not, it's not, some folks would say, well, this is just hygiene. This is just for nutrition. This is just, in the ancient world, they didn't know about microbes and they didn't know about, germ theory and different things. And so they try to limit Leviticus to something that's just God tipping off the Jews to some science they didn't know yet and failing to realize maybe there's a little bit of that, but honestly, that's beside the point. What's really happening in Leviticus is God is giving Israel the spiritual principles to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Law is a tutor to prepare them for the coming of Christ. All right, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, as I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Remember, when Noah gets off the ark, he builds an altar, and that's the first altar we ever have anywhere in the Bible. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings, it was not on an altar. And it was a different kind of offering, a different Hebrew word altogether. These offerings that Noah is bringing as the high priest of all humanity are being offered up on an altar. And that is significant. So on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Why is the blood offering necessary? Because the blood is the life. And it's the life that needs to be redeemed. It's the life that has to be brought into atonement with God. And so the issues there. The soul of the blood, the soul is the blood, and the image of God must be reverenced. This is why we have capital punishment. And I understand why the unbelievers dispute this. It's kind of sad to me, though, that believers who should know better dispute this. They're hostile to the capital punishment, death penalty that the Bible mandates. And it's because they have a sensibility that thinks that they know better than God knows in what God has put in His Word. But the imperative is, if man sheds blood, then by a man his blood must be shed. Surely I will require your lifeblood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. When it comes to humanity, okay, animal blood is one thing. And an animal blood can be appropriate in a sacrifice. Animal blood can be an acceptable substitute to teach the doctrine and to demonstrate the faith and the obedience of an atonement offering. But animal lifeblood is not human blood. And human blood is sacred, related to the image of God. So I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. So if an animal kills a human, that animal has to be put down. Every time, no exception. And it's not just that, oh, well, you know, this dog now has a taste for blood, so now he's... There is some of that, but there's the spiritual principle that applies. That the animal realm usurping humanity is like the angels rebelling against God. It is an order of creation below the order of creation that they should be subject to. So if an animal kills a man, that animal is going to die. And if a man kills a man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. One of the things that we have in humanity is our filial relationships, is our role as brothers, as our role as brethren, and the fact that we have a training that we have received from our parents, and we're commanded to honor our parents. And all of these things come into play. Not true in the animal realm. In the animals don't care who their sisters are. They don't care who their mom is. They don't care who their dad is. Animals are animals. And as far as what they do with other animals, it is irrelevant to them if they happen to be related and they really shouldn't be getting married. All right. Animals don't get married. Okay. Animals are creatures of instinct, and they eat and they mate and they do what they do on an animal basis. No regard for mother and father, for siblings, for the issues there. All right. More to say on that. So, from every man's brother. Now, there is a key that's being presented here. Who is the avenger? Who is the redeemer? Who is the Hebrew, the goel, refers to the close kinsman. And that close kinsman relationship is vital, not only for redemption purposes, but also for the vengeance purposes related to casting the first stone, being the first hand that executes the judgment that has been decreed by the state, by the way. It's still the judgment of the state to decree the death sentence, but then it's the brethren that are invited to cast that first stone in the... requiring of the life. And we don't have that anymore. Even in the states that do have capital punishment, Texas is a capital punishment state. I've stood in the death chamber in Huntsville where capital punishment is executed in the state of Texas. I've seen the rooms. I've seen the gurney. I've seen the so-called button. It's actually two buttons. All right. And it's curious to me. We would be more Levitical about it. We'd be more biblical about it if we invited the family members of the murder victim to push the button, right? And if that would bless them in the role that God has designed them for as a kinsman redeemer. But that's just a pipe dream. I don't expect that's going to happen anytime soon. You know, if we're going to be absolutely biblical about it, it's not only murderers that get the death penalty, okay? Adultery can get you the death penalty. Try getting a politician to vote for that, okay? That's not going to happen. But the image of God, now notice, whoever sheds man's blood, as it says here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So this is more than just, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, just vengeance. There's actually a spiritual principle that's being executed here. Because the image of God was attacked. The image of God was besmirched in the murder of a human being. And so the eligible party to remedy that is also going to be the image of God, is going to be the brother, the close kinsman of the victim. by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. All right? In the image of God he made man. And I think that's useful. And by the way, this is after the fall, right? The fall was in chapter 3. We're tracking with, you haven't lost track of that, have you? Chapter 3 is the fall. Humanity is still fallen creatures in chapter 9. Still, and the book of James talks about this as well. In the image of God, even with the fall, we still bear the image. It's marred, it's impacted by sin, but regardless, it's still the image of God, worthy to be defended, worthy to be reverenced, worthy to be reverenced. Okay? We'll have some more to say about that at a point. Maybe, I don't know, Song of Solomon at some point. There's the biblical principles related to the marriage relationship, related to the marriage bed and the worship that takes place in the sex act, in the act of marriage. It is indeed, it is a part of God's blessings for humanity, kept within the bounds of a husband and a wife before the Lord. So stay tuned for that. All right. Let's talk about the covenant now. When we get into verses 8 through 17, we're dealing with a covenant. And this is a covenant that goes back to a promise. A promise was given at the end of chapter 8. And I told you at that time, keep in mind, this is still just a promise. It's not yet the covenant until he makes the covenant in chapter 9. Don't confuse the promise with the covenant. And this will be a useful skill for us. If we get the hang of it now, then we're not going to struggle when we get to the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to struggle when we get to the promises that God makes to Abraham, and then a covenant of works that he puts into place with the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. How does that work? How does a covenant of works come 430 years after a promise is made in the Abrahamic covenant? So some of these fundamental principles, if we do the homework well enough today, we're going to do ourselves some huge favors down the road as we talk about these things. Not only the Abrahamic covenant, but let me tell you, we get into the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and there's a ton of confusion there, okay? So stay tuned for that. Let's back up just a little bit, because I do want to tackle this covenant here in verses 8 through 17. And I think, we'll get through this, and then we'll get to the drunkenness, which, by the way, that's a doctrine I will not be researching this week. I'll do the carnivore thing this week, but I'm not going to do the drunkenness thing this week. But before we get to the covenant in chapter 8, where God speaks, in chapter 9, where God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you." So we're going to get to that, but I want to back up just slightly, because at the end of chapter 8 comes this promise in 20 through 22. And in 20 through 22 that ends chapter 8 is not identical to the covenant that comes in chapter 9. And a lot of times folks just mash them together and say, "Oh, it's all the same thing." All right? Not the case. Let's be careful. So when Noah built an altar to the Lord, he took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Remember, God perceives. He looks, he listens, he smells, he tastes, he feels. God interacts with his creation, and when we are worshiping him, he is here to observe. He is here to listen. He's here to smell. So the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, to himself. This is not a covenant with Noah. This is God talking to himself, right? This is the fellowship and the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think specifically, I can even paint with a finer brush, and I can view this as the Father with the Son. Because the idiom that's employed here that says he said to himself, it's literally Yahweh said to his heart. To his heart, okay? Which is either the Father directly to the Son in their love relationship, or it's just an idiomatic thing. If I say in my heart, if I say in my mind, if I say it to myself, then I'm just talking to myself. And I think the idiom can be taken either way. But however you choose to handle the Hebrew of that verse, it's not Noah. He's not talking to Noah. He's talking to himself. "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." What's that doing there? Okay, that goes back to Adam. That's not even a Noah context. The cursing of the earth was after Adam sinned. "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's the Noahic judgment. So the Lord is making two never again promises, and he's making them to himself. Okay? And so Trinity holds Trinity to account as they witness this vow, as they witness this declaration of never again, never again. You know, we have never again statements, and we're so fickle, and we're so finite, and we're so, you know, just give it 20 years and we'll be doing the same thing, even worse. Okay? But that's because we're humans. When God says never again, he's not a liar. He's true to everything that he promises. So never again curse the ground on account of man, and never again destroy every living thing as he has done. So that's not a promise of no more floods. That comes in the covenant. This is a bigger issue than that. Never again destroying every living thing as I have done. Then he goes on to say, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We have these pairings, and these pairings, they're cycled, right? They come and they go. The seasons come and go. Day and night comes and goes. The time stream is moving forward one day per day. And all of these effects, all of these manifestations of God's faithfulness are there. How long? Forever? Not forever. While the earth remains. And so we have a bit of a clue. We have a bit of a glimpse that a day is coming when there won't be this earth. A day is coming when the earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed, not by water, but by fire. And we'll get into that when we touch upon that in the covenant that's given in chapter 9. So when we get the new earth, when the new earth comes, and that's what we're looking for, right? According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Anybody, you heard that verse before? We are looking for a new earth. And that new earth is not guaranteed to have the same cycle of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. In fact, we have indications in the new earth that we have an eternal day, that we have a whole new structure of physics, if you will, and the structure of light and all the things as we understand it now. It's going to be different when we get there. Likewise, summer and seed time and harvest, we know it's going to be different. We know that because the tree of life is going to have 12 fruits, one a different fruit every month, right? So we got one more week left in the November fruit, and then it's going to be the December fruit coming up. And trees don't do that today. Today, trees do what trees do, and that's all they do. You know, apple trees have apples forever. They don't change their mind and get in a mood to grow a banana someday or anything like that. Things will be different on the new earth. So part of these promises. So these are the promises now. A promise previously given. Now that becomes the backdrop then for the covenant that is described here with Noah. So I myself do establish my covenant with you. And when God establishes his covenant with Noah, he does so in a way that is consistent with the promises that he previously made to himself. Does that make sense? So the promises that he previously made to himself now have elements of that promise ratified, codified, placed in an actual contract. A covenant is a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. And so he enters into this contract with Noah and all of Noahic humanity. So God spoke to Noah and with his sons, with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you." It's the first time the word covenant shows up in the Bible, by the way. "And with your descendants after you, and with your seed." Remember, this is really a restart on all of Adamic humanity is now Noahic humanity. Because everybody that wasn't Noahic just died in the flood. The only living human beings are now the heirs of Noah. His three sons and then the offspring that they start producing after the flood. And so the Noahic humanity is the surviving Adamic humanity after the flood. And this is who receives the covenant. This is the party to the promises that God is making. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." So if we want to be nitpicking and lawyers and find the fine print in this covenant, the fish, were they with Noah on the flood? I mean, on the ark? No, they were not. And it is kind of curious. Anyway, we'll be left to ponder that, and maybe we'll learn some answers down the road. But it's not just with Noahic humanity. The animals also benefit under Noah's federal headship. Remember, God functions on a top-down basis. God functions with the authority first, and then those that are under that authority that follow in what's given. Okay, it's maybe why Satan hates the patriarchy so much, why we have a modern culture that's just raging against the patriarchy, because they hate what God established, and they want a different patriarchy. They want Satan's. Anyway, stay tuned for that. Here's where he promises never to flood the earth again. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off, but now notice, by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And don't forget, this is a unique word for flood. It doesn't apply to local floods. It doesn't apply to other floods anywhere else in the Bible. It is a unique Hebrew term, and the Greek term is a unique Greek term in the Septuagint that only applies to the deluge, only applies to Noah's flood, the global event that destroyed all flesh. Anything else that happens on a local basis, other floods that happen, use different vocabulary to describe them, because there will never again be another global flood. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you. This covenant is going to have a token. It's going to have a sign. It's going to have a visible reminder, so that humans are reminded, so that God is reminded. The God who cannot forget needs a reminder. Right? What's that about? The omniscient God, who it's impossible for him to not know something, he knows everything. But there are things that he chooses not to recall. And then there are other things that not only does he choose to recall them, but he chooses to have tokens. He chooses to have signs or memorials established so that they can be the stimuli for additional recall. And that's what God chooses to do. And we're commanded to do the same thing. So I set my bow. This is where the rainbow comes into the Noahic covenant. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know, there were no rainbows before the flood. There was no rain before the flood. The atmospheric conditions were entirely different before the flood. The water canopy over the earth was present before the flood, and it's not present now. All of the circumstances, and you have to wonder, well, if the physics were different then, and how light could have possibly arrived and filtered through the atmosphere to even create a prism, even create a rainbow as we call it today. But now there are rainbows. And where are the rainbows? Everywhere. Okay? Right here, right now, somewhere on planet Earth is going to be a rainbow. Maybe not here. Maybe not in Austin. Maybe it's too cloudy today. But somewhere there's a rainbow on the planet. My suspicion is there is always a rainbow 24/7 somewhere in the world that God is constantly looking at. And human beings have the opportunity, if they happen to be close enough, they can look at it too. Come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, when I look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, so these are the verses that we're dealing with as we read, really, the first covenant that's recorded in Scripture. The Noahic covenant is a spoken covenant with Noah and his sons with him. So it's more than just a personal covenant with one man. It's got to be more than just a personal covenant with one man. He's going to only live 350 more years. And then, you know, does the covenant expire after that? No, it's with his descendants. It's with all Noahic humanity. This is the second use of the term bereath. You know the Hebrew word bereath? There's, you know, different organizations like B'nai Bereath, and there's other organizations, and some of the Hebrew terms come into English usage. But bereath is the term for covenant. And the first time it was used is in Genesis chapter 6, where he promised that he would make this covenant. Now he's making it. It's the covenant that's made with Noah after the flood. It was promised before the flood, but now it's made after the flood. And theologically, If you're reading different authors and different commentaries, it's fairly common that they will view other covenants in Scripture, like an Edenic covenant for Eden, an Adamic covenant. Sometimes they have two covenants there, one before the fall, one after the fall. And those are theological constructs that scholars are coming up with. But the Old Testament never puts covenant, never puts that covenant language in Genesis 1 through 5. It's just the covenant language pops up for the first time with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. It is used seven times in verses 9 through 17. So we had that little tease in chapter 6, and now we have seven times in this paragraph. Seven times that breath is stated again and again and again and again. And this is the nature of the Hebrew Bible. It is pedantic. It is repetitive. It is repetitive and redundant. It's designed to reinforce that in the repetitious way that it's presented. Seven times in these verses. Something you can do, by the way, and it's called sympathetic highlighting, and it's useful. If you just click a word, does the projector show that there? Oh, it doesn't really. That's too bad. All right. The projector doesn't really reflect that. Let me bring up a covenant window there. Now you'll see it. All right. You can just see visually, you can see the concentrated number of uses when this word just comes back again and again and again and again and again. And it just visually, it grabs your attention. And it's true, it'll tag the English words, it'll tag the Hebrew words. And as you scroll down, you'll be seeing these words as they pop up. Anyway, it's another useful feature of the Logos software. If you are available at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night and you want to sign in to go to meeting, we're doing Logos classes, and you have the opportunity to ask questions, and we'll do some more show and tell and teach you how to do some of these features here. All right, bereath, a covenant. Now, for a fundamental study, we need to recognize this, and where we can understand this because of our culture. We have similar things. We have covenants. We have contracts. We have agreements that are made, and like a mortgage, when you buy a house and you enter into a mortgage, that's a covenant. It's a contract, and you're promising to pay your mortgage every month, or your car payment. You're promising to make a car payment every month. What you enter into a contract, and the two parties to this contract. And if it's a conditional contract, such as I'm describing, then either party might break that contract. See, I might stop paying my house payment, or the other party might decide to change the terms just out of nowhere. That's a violation of contract. Okay, and in fact, I'm praying for my daughter right now because the Navy has changed the terms of her contract, and so that's a prayer item related to if she's going to submit to that, or if she's going to have to depart the Navy. She's praying over that. Because if you sign a contract and you start serving and doing what you're doing and then they change after the fact, then that's not contract law. That's not treaty law. That's not anything biblical as God has portrayed these things. That'd be like God saying, you're not saved anymore. You know, when he promised that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's eternal. As long as God's not a liar, or as long as God doesn't betray a covenant, we're saved forever. All right. Oh, and by the way, God can't lie. He can't break a covenant. So we're in good shape as far as eternal security goes. All right. Now, these are the two-party contracts. Now, there are also single-party contracts. They're called unconditional covenants in the Scripture. These are the covenants where all of the expectations are on God's end. All of the duties, all of the obligations, all of the promises are on God's end. Grounded in the language of I will. Okay? When the I am says I will, that's on him. And if a covenant is spelled out that way, like the Abrahamic covenant, like so many of these that are unconditional, then it's impossible for a human being to break them. You can't break a covenant when there are no obligations or duties on your side of the equation. It is impossible. Only a conditional covenant can be broken, and that's the one that Israel breaks again and again and again in the conditional covenant of the Mosaic Law. The Noahic covenant is with Noahic humanity and the ark-preserved animal realm. Never again will there be a global flood. And it's stated in this way for a reason, because there is a global judgment that's coming, but that judgment will not be a curse, and that judgment will not feature the end of all life. Because God made those two promises to himself. And the global judgment that is coming is called the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. It's going to be a removal of the curse. It's going to be the preservation of life. It's going to take all of the millennial survivors and all of the resurrected saints, and it's going to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things will have passed away. And it's a judgment not by water, but a judgment by fire. So again, it's Genesis 9, verses 9 and 10. And this is the covenant. It's stated here in verse 11, never shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. 2 Peter 3. Does it escape their notice? This chapter is amazing that it was written 2,000 years ago, because it applies to us today so vividly, so strikingly. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Can you say 21st century America? Can you say? And sadly, in a lot of ways, American Christianity. So impacted by our culture. Mockers and mocking and following after lusts. In other words, just creatures of instinct instead of image of God, image bearers. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There's a worldview out there. It's called uniformitarianism. It's called the atheistic worldview, that everything now is the way it's always been, and change, if it ever happens, happens oh so slowly. Slow change over billions of years. Nothing really changes. You know, that's the worldview of uniformitarianism, whereas God's view is catastrophism. God's view is that, oh, there's a lot of change and it happens very quickly. And it can happen like that. It can happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There can be an amazing change. So where is the promise of his coming? All continues just as it was. This is the way it's always been. No, it's not. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So there is a plan, and God has been executing that plan, and he hasn't changed yet. He put it into motion from the Alpha moment. He's continuing to execute that very same plan all the way until the Omega moment, and then he'll bring us all into eternity future, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Of course, he's promised that's never going to happen again. It's not going to happen again because, unlike other philosophical systems, God is not cyclical. He is linear. He is bringing us from Alpha to Omega. We're not Hindus. We don't have an over and over again kind of, you know, keep trying until you get it right approach. God is going forward from Alpha to Omega. And if there was a water judgment, he doesn't have to do that again. The next judgment will be fire. And this is what we're told here. By his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. By the way, when we're talking about by the word of God, are we talking about the written word? Are we talking about the living word? Is this Jesus Christ in view here? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And who was it that created the earth? It was the word. Yeah, it was Jesus Christ. And who is it that's not destroying the earth yet, but he's about to? That's Jesus Christ, because it's by his word that it's pending. So by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And Jesus confessed he was eager for this fire to be lit. He was very eager. There's a fire coming, and oh, I wish it was lit. But he says, first things first. He had to go to the cross, okay? And, you know, it's curious to me, when he kept his mouth silent, when he didn't open his mouth, when he was under all that testing and all that pressure, and he was so eager to have this fire lit, How close was Jesus in his humanity just to nuking the universe? Okay. But he stayed silent and he went to the cross. No, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient. So you and I, we encounter these skeptics all the time. We encounter these God haters and Bible skeptics and other crowd that they don't believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They believe that, you know, in a beginning, there was a big bang, and there, this is a, you know, a universe within the multiverse, and you know, they don't really have a beginning because they want the universe to be without beginning. They want just a cycle of repeated universes, and they're just so, they will swallow anything as long as there's not a God they have to submit themselves to. I think that's what it really comes down to. So we continue to testify. Never again. And then we can be amused by certain things. When they're all wrapped up and scared about global warming, we can just smile and say, let me tell you about galactic warming. Let me tell you about an entire universe that goes up in flames, where even the elements themselves are consumed by fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. All right, everything is consumed. In Noah's flood, it was only the earth that was destroyed. This is going to impact the earth and the entire physical universe. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. All the elements, that periodic table you had to learn in high school, right? Atomic value 1, right? You have helium, hydrogen, then helium. All right. I'm not a chemist. But that whole periodic table, throw it away. Once the heavens and the earth are consumed, because the elements themselves are consumed with great heat. All matter becomes energy at this point. That's going to be fun. But we're not scared. You know why we're not scared? Because there's a new heavens and a new earth on the way. There is a new creation on the way, and part of that new creation is already here. You and me. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Just stop to consider the nature of this. It's unique in the history of what God has ever done. Remember, God doesn't have to do next time what he did last time. He can change things. I think he loves to change things. But in the past, you know, he made the heavens and then he populated the heavenly host. And then he made the oceans and he populated the ocean host. And then he made the dry land and he populated the animals and the beasts and the creepy crawly things. And he would always make the habitat first, and then he would populate the habitat with the creatures. Now with the church, he's gone the other way. With the church, he's already brought about the new creation in Christ. And you and I have this new nature. You and I are already in Christ. As new creatures. We're now waiting for the new universe to catch up to us. The new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be, we're going to feel right at home. We're going to feel like, you know, this, we're not fish out of water anymore. We're now new creatures in the new creation. And that's going to be fun. That's going to be fun. Well, the Noahic covenant says no more floods. This covenant comes with a sign, otherwise thought of as a token, possibly rendered as a visible reminder, whatever you want to call it. Okay? In the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant also was given a sign or a token. And it cracks me up every time I think about it because it's a sign, but it's a very personal sign. Okay? It's a very private sign. It's really between you and the Lord. It's between you and your wife. Okay? I mean, the sign of circumcision is not something that they, you know, you didn't show it in public. You didn't, you know, no one asked for your ID or, you know, it's, I don't know, am I the only one that finds this amusing? It is a sign, but very personal, very public, very private, very much. The church also, by the way, and we can debate the nature of covenant language related to the church. We don't have a covenant per se, but we do have a relationship with God, and we do have a promise, and that promise is given a token. And the token of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit that we receive in the body of Christ. And so we have the issues there related to that. 2 Corinthians 1. Yeah, so we already talked about the rainbow being the token of the Noahic covenant, the circumcision that's the token of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a condition. It's not a have to where if you don't do it, you're breaking the covenant, because the covenant is with Abraham and with his seed. It's a covenant with the entire Jewish people. And it's fulfilled in Christ anyway, when Christ is the seed singular of the Abrahamic covenant. But the circumcision is not a requirement as a condition for keeping versus breaking. It's simply a sign. It's a token. It's a reminder. It's a visible reminder so that the recipients of the covenant and God himself is mindful of that covenant when he observes the sign. Same thing with the church. 2 Corinthians 1:22. As many as the promises of God. And I prefer to use the language of promise rather than the language of covenant as it relates to the church. Okay? And this is part of the confusion that comes into the new covenant when people take the new covenant and apply it to the church when the new covenant is given to Israel. But we have promises. As many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, and therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, as a deposit. It's the earnest money of our inheritance. And the blessing that we have in the bride of Christ to be Spirit indwelled is the token that there's greater glory on the way. And we can look forward to that. We also have it in 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And this is why we're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of physical death. We're looking forward to laying down this body. We're looking forward to being at home with the Lord. This is what, you know, we're grieving, but we're also celebrating because Jim Benson now, I tell you, he doesn't need the oxygen tank anymore. Doesn't need a wheelchair. Looking forward to that. But meanwhile, we just have the Holy Spirit. This is our pledge. This is our token. This is the deposit for what's on the way. Ephesians 1:14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice this. It is absolute. It is universal. It is applied to every believer in the church age. It's not a second blessing that comes later on if you somehow get emotionally bullied into trying to speak in tongues or some other second blessing thing that Pentecostals are talking about. This is at the moment of your salvation. At the moment that you get saved, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We're looking forward to the day when the whole bride of Christ is complete and we're brought together in the rapture of the church. That's what we're looking forward to. So, the covenant comes with a sign, a token, a visible reminder. The Abrahamic covenant also is given a sign or a token, as will the church. Post-diluvian prismatic programming, otherwise called the rainbow, okay? But I like it as post-diluvian prismatic programming. And remember, what's the pinnacle? The pinnacle of post-diluvian prismatic programming is purple. Just go through the spectrum. All right. A demonstration of God's eternal faithfulness, even though man is invariably faithless. When he makes this promise, he testifies that we're sinners from birth. We're all sinners from birth, okay? And every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continuously. And we have this. When the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're sinners by nature. Don't buy into it when this world tells you, oh, we're all born with a clean slate. We're all born innocent. We're all born, and it's only culture or Republicans or Donald Trump or, you know, somebody's to be blamed for why we have poverty and sickness and crime and bad things happen in the world. Okay? We have bad things that happen because this world is full of sinners and the world itself is fallen. The world itself has been cursed as a consequence of Adam's sin. And it's subject to Satan. It's a hostile land we're living in. So, and then of course, if we are faithless, God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:15. There it is. If we are faithless, and we are, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. You know, the idea of losing our salvation is just so unthinkable, because once we're saved, the life that we now live is no longer us. It's Christ living in me, right? The life that I now live, I live by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The idea that God would just look at us and instead of seeing his son, he would see us, the sinners, and then revoke our salvation and send us to hell, that misses the whole point of what happens when he saves us. Because he saw the sinner before he put Jesus on the cross. That's why he put Jesus on the cross. It's not a newsflash to God that we're faithless. That's why Jesus died for us. Amen. So, you know, does it bug you that a certain political faction of our country has adopted the rainbow as their celebration of their perversity? You know, honestly, yeah, it bugs me from time to time. And I just say, okay, Lord. Lord's more patient than I am, okay? And I just say, okay, Lord, because the rainbow is a marvelous promise. We should be thankful for that. The greatest believer in the world falls into a terrible sin. And several things actually that happen. Not only does he sin, but then his son sins, and then a grandson is mentioned, and you start to wonder how many people were involved in this episode, and how long did it take for this episode to unfold? So verses 18 through 29, I'm not going to have time today. All I can do today is tease this. We'll get back to this next week. Again, no research required. I don't intend to have any experiential drunkenness between now and then. All right. Remember, we're going to teach on this. All of this is going to be very clear. Okay, we can laugh and joke and whatnot, but alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is the sin. And we're going to describe the provision of alcohol and why God designed it the way that he did. And we'll have to ask ourselves, was fermentation different now in the post-diluvian world? What was it like before the flood? Because clearly something is happening here that Noah wasn't expecting. Or was he expecting this? Was there wine before the flood? We have more questions than answers at this point. So we're going to talk about all of the different considerations related to this. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. What's that about? Okay, that seems like an odd statement. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, drank of the wine, and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, remember, what's that about? Why is this being stated so many times? You know, that if something is restated over and over again, there's the speaker has a reason for doing that. The writer has a reason for doing that. The redundancy is not purposeless. There's a reason. And if it seemed out of place in verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Oh, and by the way, Ham was the father of Canaan. And then Noah's drunk and naked inside his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Why? Well, I mean, is there, what's going on? Why does Shem and Japheth need to know about this? Why do Shem and Japheth, why tell them? Why bring them in? Why tell them about it and show them about it? What's going on here? And what did he do? In verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. By the way, we talk about which one's the youngest, which one's the oldest. They're always listed in the order Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but now we're told Ham is the youngest. And then there's other puzzles too about Japheth. Is he the older brother or is he Japheth the elder? Is it Shem, the older brother of Japheth, or is it Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder? And so flip a coin, you could read the Hebrew either way. And boy, did the rabbis argue about that. Obviously, Shem was the oldest because he was firstborn and the Jews came from Shem. All right. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. Well, what did he do to him? Had done. That's a completed act. That's a deed. Something had been done. And Ham's the one that done did it. Ham had done to him, to Noah. Whatever it was that had been done was Ham's the one that done did it, and he done did it to Noah. It was done to Noah. All right. You got 7 days to figure it out. I'll come back next week. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. And I just thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. I thank you for the stability. And Genesis is the foundation for the whole Bible, Father. But we start with Genesis and we start with stability in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a world that's lost its mind, a world that totally rejects in the beginning God, totally rejects created, totally rejects male and female, he created them, totally rejects even plants and animals. So much confusion there. What should be eaten, what can be eaten, and even to the point of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. So, Father, I thank you for the stability that comes. There's more on the way, Father. As we get through the flood narrative and we get into the Tower of Babel and we get into the establishment of human governments, we're going to start to see the foundation of nations, that you designed humanity to be divided into nations and languages and lands, more things that Satan hates, more things that are attacked in our lifetime. So, Father, thank you again for saving us and for giving us the truth to keep us stable in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with our closing hymn.